called Hebrews, and it's shown us so much. And providentially tonight, what we have in the book of Hebrews is an intense passage. It's a tough passage. It has truth that will challenge all of our souls tonight, and I'm excited for it in one way, but you could say nervous in another for what God might do because of a passage like this in a ministry like ours. On the heels of Halloween, I have a question for you. I'm not much of a Halloween person myself. I'm a candy person. But I have a question for you. What is the scariest thing that has ever happened to you? What's the scariest thing that's ever happened to you, or the scariest thing that you've ever witnessed? Maybe it did have to do with Halloween. Maybe you were scared walking down Kelton last Thursday. Maybe it was a scary movie that you watched with the person next to you. Or it was the night hike that you wished you didn't agree to. Maybe it was a frightful moment in your childhood when you were lost in the department store with your mom and you couldn't find her. Maybe it was a frantic phone call not too long ago from a family member or a friend, a scary moment of sorts. Maybe it was troublesome hours in the hospital waiting room a couple of years ago, waiting on the news. There are moments in life, whether trivial and superficial or deeper and sort of life-touching, momentary and sustained things that instantaneously make you consider your existence for just a moment. I had a few memories as a kid, kind of like that. The department store thing, real to me, happened more than once. Probably my fault, looking back at it. But there was nothing more scary to me than the church watch night service. Now, I'm putting myself in a certain era by saying watch night service. A few of you know about that. You went to an ethnic church, and so ethnic churches, what they do is they steal from 20 years ago. And a watch night service, for us at least, was a 10 or 11 o'clock service, December 31st, every year. And it was a brilliant idea, really. You know, pop popcorn, have snacks, a little bit of dessert, some homemade brownies, and then a movie. A movie about the apocalypse. Now, we didn't have it quite as dialed in as nowadays. You see on the internet, people say, hey, start this movie at exactly 10:14 with 37 seconds, and then at midnight, so-and-so will say your favorite line of the movie or whatever. You know, how you like them apples, that kind of thing. This was nothing of the sort. It was, we're going to start the movie at about 11, and by 12, all the children will either be fast asleep or terrified for days. Because, like every good apocalyptic movie with right eschatology, you should be scared as a little kid. Scared if you're saved, scared because you're confused, scared because you don't want to walk into a room and there's just sets of clothing lying on the ground. You know what I'm talking about. Sheer terror for me as a child. Now, maybe as you think about the scariest thing in your life, it's not something that's already happened to you. It's something that could happen. The scariest thing that could happen to you is that you could lose it all. That something could happen to someone in your family. That you could maybe fail out of your major for as far as you've made it so far. Maybe the worst thing, the scariest thing that could happen to you is a breakup or a major shakeup in your comfortable current existence. Well, our passage tonight shows us the scariest thing that could ever happen to you, bar none, and it's the possibility that you could fall away from the living God. It's the possibility that for everyone sitting in this room, you could fall away from following Jesus. Now, this passage that we have tonight is admittedly controversial. So many well-meaning Christians, some even in this room, have tried to use this passage to justify or proof text a theological position. And I believe to do that with this passage, I would say to this passage, is missing the point. You see, these verses are not a theological treatise. And they're also more than just a jump scare for us tonight. You see, the concern of the pastor, the author of Hebrews, as he preaches his epistle sermon, and my concern for you tonight is that you would hold fast to your confidence in Jesus now and to the very end of your life. That you would not fall away, but that you would continue on in the faith. The scariest and the saddest thing for me in working with college students is seeing so many people go through our ministry and to see some of them fall away from the faith. Some during college, some right after college, and some way, way after college. Small group leaders, ministry leaders, dudes who said they wanted to go to seminary someday, people who by all appearances loved Jesus, and especially when I knew them in their college years, and yet time and truth has proven otherwise in their lives. And so this passage should serve as a wake-up call to every one of us and a warning, and yet lead to such great help to each one of us to see the truth of God's word tonight in this warning from Hebrews chapter 6. So turn there if you haven't already, but Hebrews 6, our passage tonight is verses 4 through 12, but I'll start reading in the beginning of chapter 6 for a rolling start. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Father, we need your help. So we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds to illuminate us and help us to understand your truth, to see the great warning here, but the great grace that it is to have this warning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This passage is a look into the terrifying reality of apostasy. It's a word that comes from the Greek word in verse 6, to fall away, and it's become over time, a word used in other contexts to apostatize, or apostasy is a word that's used in the culture sometimes. It means to fall away or to fail, to follow through on a commitment. It's a concept we'll more closely define in a little bit. But this passage is an intense, intimidating passage that many have questions about and problems with. But tonight, I want to take a simple look at this text to benefit from it as I believe it was intended originally, to warn you of the terrifying reality of falling away from the living God. And I want to do that tonight so that you don't, so that you continue in the faith. Let's look at this passage in three parts. First, in verses 4 to 6, let's look at the danger of falling away. The danger of falling away. In verses 4 to 6, we see the incredibly dangerous prospect of falling away from God. And the main idea is sort of split between verses 4 and 6. If you were to whittle it down, it would say, "For it is impossible to restore them," the people referred to here, "again to repentance." It's a simple idea. It's impossible to restore again these people again to repentance. Now, before we look into these verses, I think the mistake that a lot of people make with this passage is that we don't consider the larger argument of what the author is saying. So before we dive into these verses, there's a few things to note as we begin to look at these verses. First, we need to remember what the passage right before this was talking about and to whom the author was speaking. The author was talking about spiritual growth, about maturity. He was begging the listeners, begging the readers to not be dull of hearing, not be sluggish, to move on from the elementary doctrines of Christ and make sure their religion wasn't about religiosity, things and facts and rites and regulations, but about the very essence of what the Christian faith is. And that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's final word, the one who would bring many sons to glory. This messenger who was greater than Moses, who provided rest for the people of God. That's what Hebrews has talked about and what Hebrews will continue to talk about. And so this admonition to grow in light of this truth is what that passage right before this one was all about. And so when we get to verse 4, this is even more of a stern warning. It's the author of Hebrews digging in his heels and saying, if you really still haven't heard me, listen to what could happen if you don't heed what I'm saying. In these verses, in verses 4 to 6, there's also a shift in the grammar. It goes from first person, he says we and us, in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, it switches to a description of a theoretical group of people. Those who. And then back to verse 9, it switches to we and second person, you, grammar. So notice that as we look at verses 4 to 6. Now, some have tried to explain away the truth in this passage by talking about a shift in who the author might be talking to, as if before he was talking to Christians, and now he, as an aside, says, hold on, let me talk to the unbelievers in the audience. Don't worry, I chose seats where there's no one there. But that's not what he's doing, and there's no shift in that. There's no indicators in the text to shift the audience of this these couple of verses here. He has been talking to Christians, and he continues to hear. These believers, though, have not yet committed this sin of apostasy that he speaks of, to be clear. And I think the most important thing to understand as we look at these verses is the reason why I believe this passage is so difficult to understand is because of the difficulty of the truth in it. It messes with your brain a little bit to think about what could be your life in 30 years. It messes with your brain a little bit and your heart because you have affection for Jesus. And you never could see this happen. You think of the people around you here or in your life and you think that could never happen. But the difficult truth here is that there exists people who commit this great sin of apostasy. Now, verses 4 and 5 give us four different descriptions of the experience of this kind of a person who it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And these four descriptions are marked grammatically by four participles for you North Campus majors. The first description is those who have once been enlightened. Now, a plain reading would help you understand this person had once been given the light of Christ. They had been enlightened to salvation. Chapter 10, verse 32 uses the same word, enlightened, and it's also a reference to the point of salvation. And in both of these passages, notice in our passage in chapter 6, it's a passive verb. Who does the enlightening? God does. It's God's blessing. This person also is someone who has tasted the heavenly gift. Again, a gift given by God. And now tasted is not just a little bit. It's not just a Costco sample. It's not just a little bit of a lick of an ice cream cone. Because that same word was used in chapter 2, verse 9, when the author described Jesus' death. And he said, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. Now Jesus, when he died, he fully and actually died. And so taste is a full experience. And so here in chapter 6, it's a full experience of this heavenly gift. This person, in fact, verse 5, is also shared in the Holy Spirit. Another gift of God, a blessing from God. This person has participated in the Christian community in a full sort of way, as if the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is real in this person's life. This person has also tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. More blessings and gifts from the Almighty God. Just like this person has tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation, they've tasted of the Word of God, this message that Jesus proclaimed, probably from the lips of the apostles, their teaching and their equipping of the saints in the early church. And then with that, as part of that first century church, came the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit, what's referred to as here the powers of the age to come. See, this kind of a person probably witnessed with their own two eyes the miraculous signs and wonders that confirmed the message of Jesus and the apostles. It's what chapter 2, you can flip back there, chapter 2 verse 4 is referring to. Verse 3 says, how then shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. That is the word that's referred to, this tasting of the goodness of the word of God. And then in verse 4 is the powers of the age to come. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, this person in Hebrews chapter 6 has been a full recipient of the gifts and blessings of God to his people. There's nothing in the grammar here that should tell you otherwise. There's nothing hidden in the Greek somewhere, in the tenses, or in how we understand this that should let you have some daylight in understanding the experience of this person's life. This person has made a profession of faith. This person loves a good sermon. This person is part of the services on Sundays, and they probably even stay for night church. This person is in a small group. They're plugged in. They're serving. They're at everything and helping with everything. They're taking communion and cleaning up communion. This person, from all appearances, is saved, truly a part of the people of God. And yet, look at verse 6. And then have fallen away. That's a fifth and fatal participle there. And then have fallen away. Friends, this is the danger of falling away. That although you may have experienced everything that entails what you perceive to be a genuine Christian experience, there exists this terrifying possibility of falling away, no longer believing what you once believed, no longer following the Lord so earnestly like you once did, that at some point, that whether because of an overtly moral issue in your life, or the allure of some guy or girl that didn't follow Jesus, or the weird heretical theology of some YouTuber that you follow, or the bad logic of a friend who is deconstructing, you get tripped up and you decisively turn. You turn your back on Jesus. Just like in your experience, you turned from your sin to follow Jesus. You turn back around again and you follow the world. You follow the pursuits of your own life, living for yourself and living for your own pleasure. Apostasy, however overtly theological and philosophical and high-minded it might seem, is always moral compromise. It is always turning your back on the living God. It is always denying the sufficiency of his word and of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's what the author of Hebrews here calls apostasy. And there is very clearly in this passage, from a divine perspective, a point of no return. It is impossible to restore again this kind of person to repentance. Because to restore them again would be, as the author of Hebrews says in verse 6, to crucify Christ on the cross again. When he already has once for all, we'll see in a couple of chapters, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And this person has already rejected that, saying that wasn't enough for me to be convinced to follow Jesus all of my days. This phrase, it is impossible, again, leaves no daylight here. It's the same phrase as is in chapter 6, verse 18, we'll get to in a couple of weeks. It is impossible for God to lie. And then again in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, the same phrase. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. And so here it is impossible, just like it's impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for this kind of person to be restored again to repentance. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds unfair, ungracious. Isn't your gut reaction to question whether that's the same gracious God? Well, you see, think again and think more simply. There's a hardening of heart here that doesn't even desire restoration. Friends, surely no one, you should know from your own testimony, no one is beyond the power of God to save. Certainly he can do all things. But here what we see is a conscientious and careless rejection of God's final word in his son, Christ Jesus. And here verse 6 says, this person holds him up to contempt, to open shame. You see, it's not just a personal issue, it's become public. This kind of a person, one commentator says, is reenacting the shame of the cross if they were to try to come to repentance again. This is not only showing contempt for Jesus in the first place, it's also making him contemptible in other people's eyes. This is behavior becoming of Judas. It's a very particular sin, this sin of apostasy. This is not the same as the sin of unbelief. This is a very particular and deeply ingrained sin. Andy Nicelli, a theologian, defines apostasy so helpfully and briefly. He says it's decisively turning away from the faith. Another commentator calls it this, willful renunciation of previous allegiance to Jesus. Decisively turning away from the faith. That willful renunciation of previous allegiance to Jesus. That's the sin of apostasy here. Friends, while you may think and hope and pray that this would never be you, that this kind of a sin would never be on your doorstep, I believe this passage hones in on the question that you must answer every single day you wake up in a world like ours. And you must answer the question, you must answer the call, is following Jesus worth it today? On a day like this past Tuesday, is living for this crucified, risen Son of God worth giving it all up for? And then on a day like Wednesday, the day after a big day for this world, is following Jesus worth it? I hope that because of what you know and what you so firmly believe to be true about him, the kind of truth that we've seen in the book of Hebrews so far, that your answer unequivocally is yes. Following Jesus is worth it. Yes, taking up my cross daily and following him is worth it all. It's worth sacrificing a comfortable, normal life in this world for. Because in this Jesus, I have forgiveness of sins. I have new life in him. I have hope and rest. I have peace with God. I have a Savior and a friend. I hope that's your answer. And what this passage shows us is that to fall away would be to have known all of these benefits and all of these blessings firsthand. To have held this confidence in Jesus and to understand the confession that we have in our faith. And yet to have walked out to the curb, opened the lid, and thrown it all away. Now, if you're new with us, I'm sorry, it's been intense, but I'm not sorry because this brings us to the best news in the world. What is it that I'm talking about that we're looking at, this person has thrown away? It's the best thing. The scariest thing is that you would deny the best thing after knowing its truth. And the best thing is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I and every other person on this planet in the history of the world has lived in opposition to God. We've sinned. We've done things or said things or even just thought things against how we were designed to be those who lived in the image of our Creator. Those who would worship Him and give Him glory for everything we do and say and follow Him and love one another, but we've failed through and through, over and over. Even just today, you and I have failed. We've sinned. And what the book of Hebrews says is that there is a great high priest, this mediator, this Son of God that stands between God and man, as it were. And the way that he stood between was he was fully God and became fully man, lived a perfect life, and yet died the death that you and I deserve for our sin. And it's simply by faith that we can come to this mediator and place our faith in him and say, God, I give my life to you. Because of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, I want to live for you now. That is the best news that so many people in this room believe. And that is for you tonight. If you're new with us, or you've heard the gospel maybe just once or twice, or you're here last week for our barbecue outreach, that is the good news of the gospel. And that's the good news that is so dangerous for those who do follow Jesus, that this passage warns us about, that we cannot fall away from. It's a simple message here in verses 4 to 6. Do not fall away. That's the danger of falling away. And even such a warning in this passage, I hope you would see tonight, is a grace of God. To be having given a warning shot across the bow is helpful to look up from our lives and to consider what it is that might be distracting us from our worship of our Savior in the way that we live our lives as Christians. We need to look further, though, into this terrifying reality, because it's not enough. In verses 7 and 8, we see, secondly, the reality of falling away. The reality of falling away. I used to run a coffee shop. And when you run a coffee shop, there's a sort of dual reality that you live in. There's the reality that you all see. Perfectly poured drinks, latte art, cool cups, Instagram posts, perfect pastries in the case, smiling people, all with headphones on, working on stuff, right? Coffee shop, an idyllic place. If you've worked at a coffee shop, you know, though, the other reality. The reality behind the counter. A pile of dishes that'll take you an hour. Spilled drinks all over the floor, especially when you first start out. Pastries that couldn't stay in the tong and ended up on the floor also. There is a second reality behind the counter, even though the coffee shop seems like the perfect place. In these verses, in verses 7 and 8, they show us the sobering reality of what this falling away actually is, the reality of falling away. You see, we've seen the, albeit terrifying, danger of falling away, but now we see the reality of what this actually is. Now, some have taken this passage to mean that you can lose your salvation, that you once believed and no longer believe, and that's that. You fall away and you lose what you once had. Even just a cursory look at Scripture would tell you immediately, if you believe the integrity of Scripture, that this cannot be the case. I don't need to give you full theology tonight of God's sovereign work in salvation, in calling and saving and keeping those who are His. I'll leave that for the theology class next quarter. See what I did there? You should sign up. But to even refresh us, think of verses very simply like Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. We could go to stalwart passages like Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Or John 10, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. And then he says twice at the end of that chapter, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And then no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friends, if it's a comfort to you tonight, and it should be, God surely keeps those who are truly his. It is not the case that here in Hebrews 6, these are believers who lose their salvation, because those who are truly his are always truly his. The question then is, what is the reality of falling away then? What's happening here? Well, I believe verses 7 and 8 give us an illustration that shows us the reality of falling away. These two verses peel back the appearance of verses 4 through 6 to show us what's at the very heart of this passage. Look at verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's language here that is reminiscent of Deuteronomy, speaking of blessing and curse. Those in the people of God who would truly be of the people of God and partake in his blessing, and those who would be ethnically Israel but not be truly of the people of God, who would be cursed. And notice here too in verses 7 and 8 that it's the same rain that falls on both lands. It's a picture of two plots of land, and rain falls on both plots. It's the same gospel light in verses 4 to 6 that falls on the people in verses 4 to 6 and those who are truly saved. It's the same heavenly gift, the same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God, the same power of the age to come that is seen. And so what's the difference? It's the fruitfulness of the land. It's the fruitfulness of the soils. Look at what this good land produces. In verse 7, a crop useful to God. It's a life that is living for him, out of gratitude for him, for all of the gifts that we saw in verses 4 and 5. And it receives a blessing from God in return again. And then look at the bad land, what it produces. In verse 8, thorns and thistles. This is language reminiscent of the cursed land after the fall in Genesis 3. And it's near to being burned. Near, referring to the inevitability of this end. Not the possibility, not near or close or maybe, but it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. It's kind of a land. It's awaiting final judgment. It's akin to the picture seen in John 15 when Jesus is speaking of abiding in him as the vine. And there are certain branches that do not abide. And he says there, they are to be burned. This picture here in Hebrews 6, in verses 7 and 8, is reminiscent of a concept we see throughout Scripture, illustrated in a few different ways. Funny enough, all agricultural. It reminds me of, at the core, the concept of Luke 6, where Jesus talks about not soils or lands, but he talks about trees. Just listen to the words of our Savior. He says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." And he speaks of the the tongue, the mouth, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, just like a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, and every kind of tree or bush should bear the kind of fruit that is natural to it. In Hebrews 6, good land drinks the rain of God's word and the blessing of God and should produce a useful crop, whatever was planted there. And in like kind, a bad land drinks the very same rain, the very same word of God, the very same blessing of God, and yet here it produces thorns and thistles. And so what does that tell you? That bad land drank the same rain, and yet all along it never was good land. Nothing changed about it. It never was to bring forth the kind of crop to be useful. And on the other hand, good land drinks up the amazing truth of Jesus that is presented here in the book of Hebrews and produces a crop that is useful to the one for whom it's made, that is God himself. I think also of another agricultural metaphor in the scriptures, Jesus' words in the parable of the soils in Luke 8. He speaks there of a sower chucking out his seed, sowing his seed all over indiscriminately. And some of those seeds fall along the path. And some of those seeds fall on the rock. And some of those seeds fall among the thorns. And some of those seeds fall on good soil and grow and yield 100-fold. Well, the individuals in Hebrews 6 are like the second soil. Jesus says this, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. What didn't have moisture in Luke 8 does have moisture in Hebrews 6 and yet does not produce. It withers away. The end of that passage in Luke 8, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's the same kind of warning we have tonight. Hear the sound of my voice, and you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not turn away, whether for the first time or because you believe now and something comes up and you no longer believe in just a little bit. Do not fall away. Do not turn away. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. There's another agricultural illustration that I think is so helpful, where God talks about his own people. Isaiah chapter 5. God talks about his own people as a vineyard. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you, what will I do to my vineyard? I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." This picture in Isaiah 5 is so like Hebrews 6. What more could God have done for his people Israel, or for the people in Hebrews 6, He's given them the entirety of his blessing. He's shown them the way of salvation. He has given them his final word in the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And yet both his people in Isaiah and these people in Hebrews 6 have turned their backs on him. You see, friends, whether bad fruit or withering away or sour grapes or thorns and thistles, you choose your agricultural metaphor. The reality of falling away is that time reveals the truth of your life. What has always been, that for how graciously and generously God has poured into your life, the question is whether you are land that has drunk the rain and will produce for a lifetime a useful crop, or your land that will produce thorns and thistles. And that's a question for now and tomorrow and in 5 years and in 50 years and at the time of your very last breath. Whether in eternity you will prove to be the kind of land that is and always has been truly spiritually alive or not. Whether you have placed your faith truly in this Jesus in whom there is purification for sins. That's the question this passage poses to you. So the question, I guess, then is, what's the reality of these people in Hebrews 6? Turn with me from Isaiah, if you're there, to Matthew 7. This is a passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that is somewhat famous, and it's helpful. It's not the exact same situation as in Hebrews 6, but it has some overlap. Matthew 7, at the end of his great sermon, Jesus says this in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here we see the same concept, but teachers and ministers, people who thought they ministered in the name of Jesus, and yet they were doing it for themselves, never placing their faith actually in him and actually serving him, but instead just claiming the power to do works supposedly in his name. And when they get to the gates of heaven, Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You never knew me, and I never knew you, even though you tried to minister and serve in my name." 1 John 2 speaks of a similar reality. Speaking of false teachers, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not all of us." What that passage is saying is if these false teachers were truly part of the people of God, they would have persevered, they would have continued, they would have stayed within the people of God, but they went out. And them going out, them turning their back on Jesus, showed who they truly were all along. Here's what one commentator says about our passage, Hebrews 6. He says this, "Our author, like pastors today, does not claim to look into others' hearts, but rather addresses his hearers in terms of their observable profession and behavior, recognizing that appearances may prove in the end to be deceiving. Although the author addresses the community as a whole, as believers, some may not be true believers, even though by association they appear to be." Grace on Campus, the terrifying reality of falling away is that this person has truly and actually understood the forgiveness found in the gospel and the truth of Jesus' once for all saving work on the cross. And they've said at some point, "No thanks, I'm good." This person's heart has become so hardened to the things of God, so placated by the pleasures of this world, so sickeningly satisfied with an existence only here and now, not considering eternity. And so much so that it would be impossible to restore them again to repentance. This impossibility, this state of apostasy is a cold and scary spot. It's a place that I hope, as you sit there now with a Bible in your lap, that you shudder and you say, by the grace of God, I hope that will never be me. And so I think at some point during this time, you might have asked this question. How do I know this isn't me right now? If you're struggling, if you've had a tough couple of weeks or you've had questions about your faith, you want to ask, how do I know this isn't me? And maybe this is a question you don't ask now, but you will in some time. Friend, if you have any warmth, any sensitivity to this warning as you hear this sermon, you are not committing the sin of apostasy. If you are struggling with an open Bible on your knees in prayer, you are not committing the sin of apostasy, friend. Because falling away in Hebrews 6 is a deliberate act. It's a choice. It's willful ignorance of the things of God and the truth of Jesus. And that's the point of this warning, friend. That you would see that the Bible sees where you are right now, maybe, and is giving you this warning by the providence of God. The scary truth is that this person, this bad land, is indistinguishable in the early stages of what looks like the Christian life. It's indistinguishable from the fertile, crop-producing kind of land. You see, it's so hard to tell which of these plants will wither and which will become this immovable, towering redwood tree. This passage is giving us a warning about what is produced in life in the end, over time. Not just what appears in the beginning stages, not just the initial excitement of showing up to things, and not just joining a group like this, but if truly there is faith in your heart in Jesus, this great high priest that is in the book of Hebrews. I have so many friends from my own time in college or who in the past decade have had a part in this ministry as I've been here, who have demonstrated what has seemed to be genuine saving faith, serving and leading, being an active part of what God seems to be doing in a group like this, and yet have made shipwreck of their faith, who've walked away from Jesus, who very well may be those whom this passage talks about. And I don't know. I still pray for some of these people. And as a human, we don't know what God knows about what he might do, whether or not they're in this category of impossibility. But that's why I say again, friend, that if you are Christian tonight, for you and for me, these verses are a gracious means by which God is working in your life. They're a gracious instrument of his working and keeping. They're the verses that should help shake you awake to the reality of what might be going on in the shift in your life so that you don't go adrift. Friends, you may not feel the temptation to walk away from the living God just right now. But you don't know what will happen in your life in just a few years. Your college years now are such a strategic time for your faith to heed this warning now. Yes, for now, in these years, but even not just now, you have more time than you'll ever have now to prepare for the next seasons in life when you'll have less time and more things will happen and your health will only get worse and you'll only get older and more trials will come. Now is the time, friend, to deepen your affection for Jesus. Now is the time to work on what you've been saying you want to grow in. Now is the time to look to Christ 10 times for every time you look at things in your life. Every decision you make, student, every commitment you take on shapes you in this season for the path ahead. And so I want to ask you, are you making strategic investments for your life of faith in Jesus in this season now? Or are you just pushing them off, thinking that you're stronger than you actually are? Are you now tilling the soil of your affection and worship of Jesus? Are you focused enough on the very core of your faith, and that is the person and work of Jesus? And I hope you can say yes to that. But if you can't, now is the time to begin working. You see, the great danger of an awesome ministry like ours, where there is so much to do, so many things to be at, so many things to be involved in, is that you can confuse the Christian faith with great stuff, cool events, having friends. When at the core, the Christian faith must be about what the book of Hebrews is about, a life of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has provided you and I with this great salvation. It's the reality of falling away. Last and quickly, we need to see the antidote to falling away. Verses 9 to 12 show us this antidote to falling away. The author is actually, in this case, of the audience he's speaking to, somewhat encouraged at their lives. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see, the author here looks at his audience and is able to see what he sees probably as genuine saving faith. He's encouraged. He calls them beloved. And now he shifts and speaks directly to them. Yet in verse 11, we see why this warning is still necessary. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have this full assurance of hope until the end. In the audience, he senses there could be some variance, some measure of difference between those whom he thinks are truly saved and those whom he's not sure of. And that's the necessity of the kind of warning that we have in our passage tonight. Verses 10 to 12 show us the reasoning why the author is more sure of better things. So in these verses, verses 10 to 12, we see for us some help and an antidote to falling away. Great help for us to heed this warning. Because if you've been tracking this far with me, you've probably got a question. How can I know for sure then that I'm saved? Do I always have to live in fear of this kind of sin of apostasy? How can I be sure of better things pertaining to salvation? Friend, these verses and the rest of the book of Hebrews provide great help and an answer to that. You can be sure of better things pertaining to salvation. And it's because of Jesus. It's because of what's not in this passage, what was before this passage, and what will come in these next few chapters. The truth of Jesus, this great high priest who has made purification for sins and who is the high priest before the throne of God, whom we can approach with confidence to find help in time of need, all the grace and mercy that we need. You can also be sure of better things pertaining to salvation. The author says here, because of what you might see in your own life. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. But what we see here in verse 10 is a life built on that final word, that better word, a life built on Jesus. And it plays itself out in these believers' lives in the work and the love that's spoken of here. God is so gracious to overlook your sin. In the Old Testament, it speaks of God forgetting the sins of his people, forgiving their sins. It's what he's done for us because of Jesus. And here, the author of Hebrews says, he will not overlook, he will not forget the fruit of your life in Christ. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 1 and see the testimony of the believers there, how their testimony sounded forth in the regions, in the area. And we would see there, as we see here, the intertwining of a love for the saints and a love for God, how that always comes hand in hand. You see a heart genuinely transformed by Jesus. This better word overflows inevitably in love for others and service to the saints, like we see in verse 10. I wonder if your life is like that. Whether your fundamental daily existence is about yourself or about others. I wonder if your focus is just on your own life and your own progress, or if you're known for your love and your care for the people around you. Would you be able to say, as God sees it, that you work to serve and love him and to work to serve and love others? There's a sense of eagerness and earnestness in this. We see in verse 11, look there. Then we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. A life built on the greater promises of our great high priest has this kind of earnestness to it, a sense of joyful initiative. There's no hesitation or reservation, but an eagerness to serve and love the Lord and love others. And it's naturally rooted in gospel gratitude, happy for what has been done for us in Jesus and willing to serve those around us. You see, friends, when you understand the incredible grace and mercy of Jesus, when you understand the greatness of his priestly work on our behalf, how he has, as the mediator between God and man, made a way for us to be right with God and to have continual access to him, the mode of your life shifts from self-focus to service. It shifts from the unsureness and insecurity about why you should love other people into the security that you have in Christ that leaves nothing to prove anymore, nothing to earn, no favor to win with God or anyone around you. And instead, this earnestness, this eagerness to live for God and to love others, all flowing from a full assurance of hope in Christ. There's no sluggishness here. There's no dullness of hearing here. Let me be clear, to guard yourself from falling away isn't just to stand on the edge of that cliff and stare at the ravine below, always scared about falling over into that ravine. No, it's what this passage talks about. It's forward progress. It's growth that we see in the beginning of chapter 6. It's affection for Jesus and it's service to others. There's a posture of readiness and fervor and vigilance here, ready to exercise your faith, just like all those who, verse 12 says, have gone before you, who through faith and patience inherit the great gift of salvation that we have in this Jesus. And let me be clear also here, to guard yourself from falling away isn't a life of never sinning. This isn't perfection. This isn't sinlessness. This is a question of what you do when you sin. If you have the full assurance of this hope in Christ, then you know you have the Jesus in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we have this Savior, this full assurance of hope in this great high priest. Chapter 3 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And friends, this is how we hold it firm. We focus on Christ. We deepen our love for Christ. We multiply the worship of our lives for Christ. Because your confidence and your confession is not ultimately in your own righteousness. It's in Jesus, our great high priest. It's in who he is and what he has done for you. And so do not, friend, fall away from him. There's an article I read recently from Slate. It's called A Picture to Die For. I'm not going to read you the whole article because it's kind of gruesome and grisly. But I want to read you one line. According to a 2022 study published in the Journal of Travel Medicine, there were 379 selfie-related deaths worldwide between 2008 and 2021. That's more than four times the number of people who died by shark bite in the same period. With a culture so obsessed with self, why not take a picture of yourself over the Grand Canyon or that steep cliff in Northern Ireland, right? Surely you've seen pictures tagged from that location before. But apparently 379 people in that time period, at least reportedly so, made that mistake and paid the ultimate price. Now that article goes on to talk about numerous solutions, one of them being an app that I love because it's called Safety, but spelled S-A-F-T-I-E. You know, like selfie, safety. But a simple solution that isn't in an article, but that I've seen and that you've seen pictures of is a simple sign. Perhaps ruining people's pictures firmly planted in the greenest grass you'll ever see on that cliff off the edge of the planet that looks like it's from The Hobbit. And that sign says, no selfies. That sign could say, uneven ground. That sign could say, danger. Now, we could nitpick about the wording of that sign or talk about how silly it is that you'd have such an ugly sign at such a beautiful place. Some could even say if their world is self-centered enough that that kind of a sign is rude. If that sign were to save just one person a year, it would be worth it. Hebrews 6 is a warning sign for believers that we ought to, friends, see as an incredible grace of God in our lives and an instrument by which he keeps us. We've seen the truth in this passage and the great danger in this passage, and it should propel us toward faith ever firmer in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The reality that he will keep you if you are his is a grace that is built upon the grace that it already is found in your salvation. And the fact that tonight there is a warning sign here in this passage is but yet another taste of the great grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing on this group, that you would protect us from the great sin that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for your patience with us as those who have turned our backs on you, who have sinned and yet still sin, even now. Yet, Lord, what is true and even truer now is the greatness of the grace found in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent on your initiative to die a sinner's death so that we might live. And so, Father, now as we just take a moment here to think before we sing, to even pray individually here, Lord, I ask that you would be gracious to remind us of your precious promises, the most of which is that you will come and bring us home. Friends, I want to give you a moment just here before I close final in prayer to just think and to pray a little bit about what we've just heard and about the greatness, though, of the grace found in Christ. So take a moment. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. And it's by your power that you keep us. So, Lord, help us to examine our hearts and our lives to day after day, moment by moment, dedicate our lives to being a pleasing aroma to you, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for the only worthy God. So now as we sing, Lord, instill these truths on our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.